Good morning. I'm glad to be here. Let's pray. So, Father, we do give you all thanks and praise this morning. And thank you for Ben's message, just reminding us that when we don't know what to do, we should look to you. We should turn our eyes to your Son, Christ Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this chance to study your word, even as we take a look at the life of Paul. And we give you all thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I was originally thinking on when I did the handouts. Does everybody have one? They're up here if you don't. I was hoping to do Athens and Corinth, but as I began to look at Paul in Athens, I realized there's so much stuff there that I don't think we're going to get past that. And if we do, I'll be winging it just a little bit. If we're looking into Corinth. And then there's a couple areas that I also got really excited about, which I'm going to talk about the next time. I got excited about Paul's use of the word reconciliation. And so I started to do kind of a mini study on that. And as soon as we get to a text that where he talks about that, we're going to do a little aside on that word study, like what Paul means when he uses that word reconciliation. So, but today we're going to look at Paul in Athens. And it's chapter 17 of Acts as we kind of just work his way through. We're still in the second missionary journey. He's just left the Bereans, which are considered noble because they took what they heard and went back to the scriptures and checked to see that it was true. And so that's what they we're doing in Berean. So chapter 17, we're picking up in verse 16 of chapter 17. I'll just read for, I'm going to back up to 15 because this is them departing. A group, conducted Paul. They brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So the picture is Paul hits Athens and he's by himself, or at least he's not with Silas and Timothy. In verse 16, now when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And, you know, when I first was thinking about that, Paul's already at a couple times been provoked, if you will, or had some sort of a change in plans. Obviously, it started in the most dramatic fashion on the road to Damascus, going as Saul to persecute, and the Lord struck him down and spoke to him there. So his encounter with Christ. But then recently, as he was beginning the second missionary tour, it looked like he's trying to go north at first, and the Spirit hindered him from doing that. And then he tried to speak into Asia, and the Spirit prevented that as well. And so then he moves into, and then he has a vision of someone in Macedonia saying, come and help me. And so he responded to that. So here we have this language. His spirit was provoked within him. And I think when I first thought of that, I was just kind of thinking in lines of those other encounters. But then as I was reading a little bit about that phrase, his spirit, I realized obviously that's different than the spirit. I mean, it's a different word. And so I began to take a look at some of the use of when Paul talks about his spirit and just kind of that the use of that. So Romans 8:16 is a passage in which he uses that same language. And I think it's instructive on what Paul might mean. So, okay, Romans 8:16. If somebody has found that verse, and if they're willing to read that. Actually, why don't you back up to read 15? It's always nice to catch it in context a little bit. So, okay. And obviously that argument continues, and if children, heirs. And we can call Father Abba, which is the colloquial It's just a term that a child would call his actual papa or his dad. But in that passage, if you noticed the reality that he's saying, the Spirit said to my spirit, Paul's making a distinction that it's not always just the Holy Spirit proclaiming to us in any kind of a direct and ultra-dramatic fashion. But we ourselves have a spiritual or an immaterial component. If you're curious about this idea, let me give you just a couple references you can jot down and look this up. Romans 1:9, Paul is talking about, and he's in that phrase, he says, whom I serve with my spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:14 and 15, that's kind of a section in which Paul's talking about speaking in tongues, or speaking about talking with tongues. And in that section, he uses the word pray with my spirit, sing praise with my spirit. 1 Corinthians 16:18, he's mentioning to the church in Corinth, saying, you have refreshed my spirit. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul talks about the fact that my spirit was not at rest. So I had this this burden. So I think I'm not sure what it's like up here, but all through my growing up time in the chaplaincy, we would talk to people and they would always, you know, I don't know, maybe they wanted to end the conversation, but they would talk about, God told me, and then they would, you know, tell me what God told them. And growing up, I didn't always use that language of God told me. And so I was kind of wondering, wait, did you have like a road to Damascus experience? Or like the experience that the prophets would have where God literally placed words in their mouth, like literally told them? Or are you just saying after prayer, deliberation, consultation with wise people, thinking through these issues myself, I'm convinced that this is the right thing to do? Or is it somewhere in between that? And I would always just kind of wonder. Because when somebody tells you, God told me something, that's a hard conversation. Like, no, he didn't. Yes, he did. No, what did he tell you? What did that look like? And so sometimes I've had those conversations, and they usually look at me like I'm strange, because you're not supposed to do that, right? That's supposed to be the end. It's an authoritative declaration, a declarative statement. So all of this to say, what Paul is talking about here is our human spirit, that non-material part of a person. ESV Study Bible, on another passage, I think it might be the 2 Corinthians 2:13 passage, or one of these patches anyway, has a note that says that our spirit can be especially attuned to the things of God. And so I was thinking about this idea of the fact that we are not just physical bodies, but there's also a spiritual component to us. That's something that we all should know. There's a debate in the theological world about whether we're bipartite, body and soul, or tripartite, body, soul, and spirit. I remember hearing that debate the first time, and I'm going to be completely honest with you. I don't know the practical difference between whether, I was thinking, like, theologically, I can kind of understand that, because if you have three parts, the physical part goes into the grave, and then you have the soul and the spirit, and you're like, well, what happens to each of those? And you have to figure that out. So, theologically, in a practical sense, that's a problem with the, at least I find it a problem with the tripartite view of body, soul, and spirit. I think I fall on the bipartite view. Body, and so physical and immaterial or spiritual. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and I see it that way. But in terms of how we live our life right now, I don't think it is helpful necessarily to try to spend a lot of time making fine distinctions between a person's spirit and a person's soul. I don't know. I'm not sure how that helps. But what I believe is happening here is Paul is helping us realize that we can work to attune our spirit to hear spiritual, to hear what God's doing, to see with what God, with in a sense, with God's eyes. And that's what's happening here with Paul in Athens. He sees the city full of idolaters, and that saddens him because he's aware that these are people that are not seeking after God. And so his spirit is provoked. He sees all the passion misdirected, the rituals that will accomplish nothing, the energy and the effort that's going towards this idol worship, and that provokes him. Questions, comments on that? Yeah, there's a beauty in that reasoning from time to time. Absolutely. I mean, there are things in which, when you look at it, one of the reasons why some people think that there's a tripartite view is because they look at some passages and it looks like there's this internal spiritual struggle, and so they're like, well, maybe that's a battle going on between a person's soul and a person's spirit. Or they'll say the soul is like the divine part of us. This is what they're saying. This is not what I'm saying. And the spirit is the psychological part of us. And so there's that battle. But I just view this as, I take a simpler view, body and soul. Yeah, we've got a struggle on the inside. Sometimes there's a struggle on the outside too, where we're just trying to get our body to do things that it's just not doing. So Janice? I think the verses that would show that it's not material is we are created in the image of God. And so you've got the whole, God is a spirit, and so you just can't see him that way. So I think, I wouldn't know. That would be a tricky thing to prove because you're trying to prove a negative. And so, it would seem like the only way to do it would be to just look at the same verses that talk about God as spirit. That's another reason why some people think we might be tripartite is because of the Trinity. And they're like, well, God's in three persons, so maybe we are too. The reason why our spirit couldn't be material is because, I think you would almost need a biologist or a scientist to talk through that. But I would think if it's material, it has, no kidding, physical substance. And, that's what I think material means. Like, you could actually quantify it in a sense, measure it, weigh it. It would have mass.
Feel it, see it.
Yeah. So that, I think that's all I mean by that, is there's an invisible, unquantifiable aspect to it. It has no mass. Person doesn't weigh any less. And so I think just in those rules. But I think I'm probably in your category of not really being able to answer that question, or just kind of toss some things out there. So, is there something behind that question? Are you just curious? Yeah, and you actually can quantify the air. You can measure it. You can break it down and say, oh, this has X number of parts, nitrogen, oxygen, and then all the, most of it is nitrogen, right? But yeah, so maybe that would be the difference. But that's an interesting, yeah. I was curious as to, does it make a difference? Oh, then I'll move on. So that's a thought-provoking question. Idol worship. Paul, he's going to talk a lot about the point that idols are nothing that's going to be a point that he makes and makes in a couple of his different letters to the Corinthians, particularly when they're talking even more particularly about whether or not you can eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. The bottom line is, yeah, you can. Do you want to? Is kind of how Paul would take that argument. So, you know, if the meat's on sale, go for it. And but if in buying that meat and eating it, you're going to cause all sorts of problems with your brothers and sisters in Christ, then pay the extra money and buy the one that's not been sacrificed. Because it's really, because the idol part is nothing. That's what Paul is going to make elsewhere. But here, he's saying, well, it's not exactly nothing. Like the idols themselves may be nothing, but there is something behind this. So, and he speaks a little bit about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. So if we want to turn to 1 Corinthians 10, 20, let's back up to verse 18. And if somebody would like to read verse 18 through 20. So what's behind the pagan rituals? I mean, that's the question. That's you know, what's behind the pagan rituals? Satan. Yeah. And so Paul's saying, that's why you shouldn't participate in those pagan rituals, is because even though the idols themselves are nothing, like there's only one God, there aren't multiple deities that are just lesser than God. There's just God and then Satan, who's a fallen angel, right? That's who Satan is. He's no more than that, and he's no less than that. But he was a fallen, you know, probably archangel. And he led, the scriptures seem to indicate, a third of the heavenly hosts with him in rebellion. Okay? So that's who Satan is. But he is behind these pagan rituals. And so if we participate in pagan rituals, in a sense, we're participating with those demons. And that's what's provoking Paul's heart. He's seeing all these misguided people just spending a lot of energy and effort in a way that's not leading them to the truth. So practical application on this, you know, when I was in the Navy, we toured a lot of places. We went into Thailand, and I've toured Hindu sites, I've toured Buddhist sites, and a lot of those places, you have kind of an opportunity to view as a tourist, if you will, or you have the opportunity to kind of centrally get involved in and participate in a service, to just kind of experience what that might be like. This could apply to something like that, where a person could say, there's some value in observing this pagan ritual, and see, you know, particularly if you want to do mission work in that area or if you have a heart for that people, you're going to get a better understanding of the bondage, the spiritual captivity that they're under. If you look and you watch and you listen and you know listen with a soft heart and attuning your spirit to the things of God. But that's different than actually saying, well, yeah, no, I'd like to come in and pretend that I'm Muslim or pretend that I'm Hindu and go through all the motions to really experience it. Not saying that's always bad, but I'm saying it might be bad, and it might really be bad. So there might be a way that a person could do that and stay distant from participating in the rituals. But I think Paul would give a warning all the way back here to the church in Corinth of, you know, just be careful with what you dabble with. So I don't know. Maybe I could tell a story. I'll keep a brief story. I had a couple when I was in the Navy or in the Air Force as a chaplain working with some Navy folks. But anyway, I got called one night. There was a couple that felt that their apartment was possessed. And so, you know, I have to respond to this. It's 1 a.m. He's supposed to go on shift. I call the supervisor and I say, very distressed people here. Can he come in late? And the supervisor's like, as long as he's with you, chaplain, I'm fine. So they were sure that they that their house was possessed and that there's a ghost in the house. And so I'm trying to feel my way through this situation, so I don't deal with a lot of ghosts. But although I've got a story to tell from every base, if you have time and want to hear them. But anyway, on this particular one, I started thinking about this, and I'm kind of like, well, have you guys done anything different? Like, is this new for you? Do you normally have ghosts? And they're like, different. I'm like, yeah. I mean, when did the ghosts start showing up? And they were like, well, 3 weeks ago. I'm like, what else happened 3 weeks ago? Nothing. I'm like, you didn't do anything different 3 weeks ago. Well, we started a group, a study group, and I'm like, what are you studying? Magic? I'm like, really? What kind of magic? Well, we're only focusing on white magic. And I'm like, okay, what? Why? Well, so then what did you do this past, you know, what did you, well, we were praying actually that a spirit would come and teach us magic. And I'm like, well, sounds like you might have had a successful prayer. So I said, I don't think I actually want to cast this demon out, right? Because if I do, and you don't replace it with anything good, you're going to get 7 more later. I think at least that's a possibility from the scriptures. So anyway, we talked through this, and it was a strange, you know, I ended up saying, I can pray for your peace, but you're telling me that you're asking for this, and now you're getting it, and you don't like it. So stop praying for that, and start praying for something else to someone that's even more powerful, you know, and because you're going a dangerous road and your soul's in jeopardy is basically what I told them. So, I mean, I don't know where they're at now, but at the time, it seemed to be helpful. I didn't cast the spirit very far because, ironically, my chaplain, Missouri Synod Lutheran, they don't deal with very many ghosts either. My Lutheran buddy, the very next night, actually got a call for neighbors. So either they're playing a convoluted game on us or that building was possessed. But I will tell you that the following day at lunch, he and I just kind of both walked around the building and did a lot of praying. And we didn't have to deal with that possession anymore. But an unexplained situation, but the point is Satan is real. Idols don't have power, but Satan does have some power. And if you're involved in a magic group because it's fun, I mean, some kids, it's very popular. There's all sorts of things that can get you danger close to that or dangerously close to that. Satan is real, and he's behind the scenes working in a lot of those situations. And Paul, when he sees that, his spirit is provoked. And what does he do about the provoked spirit? Well, the text tells us in Acts, he does a couple things. One, he reasons with the Jews and the God-fearers. The God-fearers is just simply a term to talk about people that believe in the Jewish God but haven't partaken of the rites. Particularly, they've never been circumcised. So if they were circumcised, they would have been called a proselyte. But a God-fearer is somebody that believes God's real but hasn't actually embraced the Jewish rituals. Interestingly enough, you know, as Paul begins to share his message with the Gentiles, they realize that they don't have to. You know, the God-fearers are often ready and ripe. God's at work in their life. They're responding to that. And Paul finds a lot of fruit there, because the Holy Spirit is at work already in their lives. So Cornelius is in his example. He's in Acts chapter 10, verse 2, if you want to read about him. He's a God-fearer. Paul also reasons with the others in the marketplace. So here it's likely the Gentiles, and some are even listed, the Epicureans and the Stoics. So those are two philosophical movements. They kind of had their heyday in the early 200s BC, to like starting in the mid 300s to the 200 BC. And Epicurus himself, he Both groups were similar in that they liked to reason, to think about stuff, the Stoics more so. But they were both united in their desire for peace, for peaceful living. So they were conflict avoidance in some sense. And the Epicureans were sort of pleasure and removal of pain. So not necessarily strictly sensual pleasure. I think they get a bad rap for that. But really like the pleasure of good conversation, the pleasure of good friends, the pleasure of lofty ideals, those kinds of pleasures. And then the Stoics found peace through reason and nature. And so they would want to just debate and think about this. And they thought that there might be some sort of an ethical standard, but that would have to be tied to the natural or nature. They both, in terms of their theism, there's a lot of debate on what the Epicureans actually thought, but the Stoics were pantheists, so they kind of saw God everywhere. There's a spirit in everything that's alive, and that's the spirit of God, and so you can tap into that. So kind of that element of it is kind of New Agey. Some of the other, maybe not so much. But that's the people that Paul's interacting with. And when he interacts with them, he shares this thing. One of them, he preaches Jesus and he preaches the resurrection. And one, they call him a babbler. Some do. Some are curious and they invite him back. But some call him a babbler, which is kind of a funny, like when I just think of that, it's just somebody that just keeps talking and talking a lot like myself right now. But the term is actually a technical term. It's describing a bird that is picking up scraps out of the street gutter or the side. And so what they're saying is, Paul, you don't have any formal training. You just have all these scraps of knowledge that you're putting together to come up with curious things to talk about. So that's the charge that they give to Paul. But he launches into this preaching anyway in verse 25. And I want to look at his message and kind of talk through why Paul preaches this way and then what that might mean for us. So verse 25, this is what I think we're still in Acts 17. Yeah, verse 25. This is what it says. I'll back up to 24 because that's the beginning. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he gives himself to all mankind life, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So it's a discussion question. Why might have Paul mentioned that God's not served by human hands as though he needed anything? What do you think Paul's trying to, why is he mentioning that? Yeah, that's part of it, definitely. Yep, because their idols are constantly asking for sacrifice. Why else? What might be some of the other, what could be behind that? It's kind of a curious way to start an argument with somebody that he's representing a spiritual. I think I cut somebody else off. Somebody's starting to say something. It highlights the self-sufficiency of God. Okay, why might Paul want to do that? Yeah, so you're saying Paul is in their mindset, not only do their gods require a lot of sacrifices, but you can even manipulate their gods. And so Paul's speaking to that. I think that's true as well. What else is Paul accomplishing, like in terms of, if Paul's thinking strategic, why is this an important part of his gospel message, of where he's trying to go and the good news he's actually trying to bring the Jews? Because he's speaking to the Stoics, he's speaking to the Epicureans, he's speaking to other God fears, and he's also speaking to the Jews, and it's kind of the same message. What else might he be trying to lay a foundation for? Particularly to the Jews. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's where Paul's going long term. He's using it now because he knows it fits with the audience. But I think what he's doing is laying a foundation here, helping the Jews understand that I can move you from the law because it's already been fulfilled and required in Christ Jesus. So life is no longer trying to meet the righteous requirements of the law. It never exactly was, but that was, you know, living under the law. Rather, life now, particularly when you recognize that Christ was or is and ever shall be Messiah, now life is lived according to grace. Our life is lived in response of gratitude to what the perfect Christ has done on our behalf. So it's kind of, I mean, I think all of those things Paul speaks about. He speaks about the fact that that the appetite of these gods, you can't satisfy them. That comes up in some of his passages. I think he is helping us realize that we can't manipulate God. Paul will talk about that in a couple other places. You know, can the clay speak back to the potter? But I also believe that Paul's laying a groundwork here. So as Paul continues in verse 26, he says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live all on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place." Verse 27, "that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." And then he moves on. So what's the reason that God made man, according to verse 27? Yeah, exactly. That we should seek him. So not unlike the Westminster Confession, what's the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. So this is a relationship that God is principally interested in. Now, there is this idea that, you know, some have looked at this and they're saying that Paul is speaking this philosophical language that the Hellenists would understand. But there's also a sense, and I think a better sense, I agree, Howard Marshall speaks about this. The Old Testament context of thankful, this is quote, "thankful and reverent longing for the whole man, of the whole man, for the God whose goodness he has experienced." And that's the idea, that God is interested in people that seek him with a grateful heart for all the good things that and the goodness that God has done for us. But there's curious language that Paul's using. He talks about this idea of feeling our way to him. So, like, as you read Paul, do you get the sense that we can find God? What's your thought on that as you look through this language? What do you think of the term feeling for God? Does it sound like anything? Calvin says it reminds him of the groping in the darkness. You're kind of just like feeling your way forward and you're trying to find something. Oh, there's the TV. I must be in the fellowship hall, you know, or something like that. And that's the language here. And the at one level, it looks like Paul is saying, hey, you know, if you seek after God, you're going to find him. And then all of a sudden there's this language of, yet God's not actually far from each one of us, saying, you know what? You're not going to be able to find him on your own. And that's where Paul's at, Romans 1:20. Paul says, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Like, one should be able to find God because he's clearly visible in all that he has done. But we are blinded as humans by our own sin, and we're without excuse. Alan, did you have a comment?
Well, were you trying to say that he was going to go to the Gentiles?
I don't think he's setting up a strategy specifically for Athens. I think he's setting, I think he's thinking more strategically. I mean, he does shift from this point on. But I don't think that this is a strategy only for the Athenians. Although he doesn't do this particular, he doesn't do it as exactly this way anymore, but he does refer back to it, which is kind of my next point. It is a strategy for evangelism, and it is one of the things that I kind of want to talk about, is this idea of what kind of a call, like this is what Paul is clearly doing, but this isn't the only way to evangelize. The next thing that he does is he's citing these philosophers and poets that the people might know. Like, in him we live and move and have our being. If you're looking for that as a text pulled from a scripture somewhere, you're not going to find it. You're going to find parts of it because it's true that in Christ or in God we live and move and have our being. But he's actually citing, Clement of Alexandria, so way early, he says he's citing from Epimenides in a tribute, like on a plaque that he read, a tribute to the death of Zeus on the island of Crete. And he's quoting from the first half of this. Interestingly enough, in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, he quotes the second half of the line where he says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, had said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That phrase is also on that tribute to Zeus. To the Epicureans and to the Stoics, they didn't believe Zeus was a god because they weren't theists like that. What they believed is that Zeus represented just life itself. And so this kind of this life force. And so they were saying, you know, in this life force we live and move and have our being. So Paul's using language that they would understand and hear, and they would say, oh, he's heard some of our own. And then Paul would have the opportunity to talk about what that would actually mean for them. This is the worst place to end this class. Well, I need to end though, because I'm at time. So, gross mismanagement of my time. It's that story. See, I didn't have my ghost story written down in my notes. I should have stayed away from it. So, let me just close in prayer, and I will pick back up here again. So, let me pray. Father, thank you again for this time, and just thank you for your word. And Father, just be with us. Maybe this week, help us to think about our own desire to evangelize or tendency to shy away from opportunities to speak about who you are to the people around us. Lord, make us ready to hear what you're doing in our lives and what you're doing around us. And make us ready to have a good word for those situations. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.